Leviticus chapter 20. Just read the first two verses for now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And thus far we read the word of God. Our subject this evening is the visible holiness to be maintained. Visible holiness to be maintained. The Church of God is to be holy. It does not belong in the power of men to sanctify hearts. The elders of the church cannot change men and women inwardly. But when rebellion against Christ shows itself openly in sinful practice, then action must be taken. Now here there are most of the chapter are penalties assigned to the various breaches of the ordinances given in chapter 18 and 19. Things that were there declared should not be done and must not be done. Here there are penalties as to what should be done to those who ignore these precepts. Firstly, only the true God is to be worshipped. Only the true God is to be worshipped. Taking the first six verses. Several things are clear from these verses. One is that there is only one living and true God. Verse 2 says, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. The Lord does not see the worship of Moloch as essentially the same as the worship of himself. That is to say, the Lord does not accept what is now almost well nigh universally accepted in this country, namely that all religions are the same, or essentially the same, or are simply variations on a theme. Rather, the Lord says that those who worship a different God, it is a different God, and it is a false God, and it is a false religion. But then we also learn the seriousness of idolatry. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And verse 3, And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people. You see here that cutting off from among his people and putting to death are describing the same thing. And so we must take that phrase, cutting off from among his people, as referring to the death penalty. And though the sentence was pronounced by the elders of the people, it was enforced by the people as a whole. That's why, in connection with church discipline, the apostle exhorts the whole church at Corinth, because though the government of the church rests with the eldership, it belongs to the whole body to uphold and to support and enforce the discipline that is the discipline pronounced by the elders. And he says that this, in this case, the killing of the man would be no murder, because they would be carrying out the revealed will of God. The only legitimate putting to death is divinely warranted putting to death.
to put any human being to death without the warrant of God is murder. But to do so under divine precept, divine command, is not murder. It belongs to God to begin life and to end life. And it belongs to God where to tell men when they, by their hand, as his instruments, are to terminate a life. Now, that God would appoint such a penalty indicates his abhorrence of false religion, for he is holy, and the evil nature of preferring a false idea of God to the true God revealed in Holy Scripture, preferring an idol, preferring an invention to God as revealed in his word, desiring not to retain the true God in their knowledge, and rather to cleave to that which is not God. This is a great wickedness. You see in verse 4, it says, and if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man who giveth of his seed to Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. He calls it a whoredom. This shows that the context is of one who has been brought up in the Israel of God, brought up in the visible church, who is part of the visible church of God, married to the Lord, and who apostatizes from the truth, who turns away from the truth, from the fountain of living waters. He's been told the truth, he's been taught the truth, he's been brought up within the covenant people, and yet he despises it, and despises the truth, and desires darkness rather than light. This ties in with the warnings that we've come across in the book of Hebrews, warning against those who have the light of God's word and yet despise it and do not want the truth of God, but would rather have the falsehood. They prefer the lie to the truth. They love and make a lie and turn aside from the truth of God. And then we see also the sin of turning a blind eye. The sin of turning a blind eye. Verse 4. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not. Here there is envisaged a situation where this sin is taking place, this apostasy, this practicing of false religion. And those who know about it connive at it. They at least do nothing about it. They let the idolatry go on, if not actually joining with them in it. And there were times when in Israel the people were so turned away from the Lord that the penalty for such idolatry was ignored. And indeed the people as a whole got worse and worse. Perhaps at first it began with merely taking no notice, but then the idolatry spread. And so in Jeremiah chapter 3, for example, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and upon every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. In verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I have married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." But there, the visible church had become so corrupt that these penalties were ignored, and idolatry became almost universal. But the sin of turning a blind eye is condemned. If idolatry was practiced, then it needed to be addressed. It needed to be confronted and dealt with. And then we also learn that none can escape God. None can escape God. Verse 5, "Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people." The Lord now threatens that if the observers or the judges are slack in their duty, that he himself is quite able to pursue the wicked apostate with his own judgment. That though he commands men to deal with it, if they don't, it doesn't mean that the Lord can't deal with it. And we need to lay hold of this truth, that the fact that whether in church or state, the Lord makes requirements of those in authority, their neglect of their duty does not mean that God is at an impasse. And here the Lord declares that even if they don't put him to death, he can set his face against that man, and he can bring his judgment upon him without the hand of those who ought to do it. You have a somewhat similar thought in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, in connection with the Lord's Supper. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It's similar in this respect, that the failure of the church at Corinth to judge themselves, to regulate themselves, to discipline themselves, meant that the Lord would do it anyway. The Lord's alternative discipline, that when order breaks down, the Lord is not at a standstill. He can still deal with sin. And then we also learn that the Lord alone is the source of truth. Verse 6, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people." He will set his face against that man. He will do it. You remember Saul, King Saul, how he consulted a witch, and the Lord knew, and the Lord did pursue him. There is something exceedingly solemn about the life of Saul. Saul, when we first come across him, seems such a promising figure. There is a certain modesty about him. But as he proceeds, his true unregenerate state becomes apparent. As he disobeys the Lord, and as he ultimately ends up consulting a witch, and the Lord pursued him with his judgment. We are curious about the future, and yet naturally unwilling to depend on and to be confined to the testimony of the Word of God. There is something in us that wants to know. That's true of man in general. And fallen man wants to know independently of God and independently of the Word of God. He doesn't want to depend upon God's Word to know, and neither is he satisfied with the limits of that Word anyway. He wants to know more about the future than the Word of God gives, and he doesn't want to depend upon the Word of God anyway. He wants to be as gods. He wants to know independently of God. And yet here, the man who turns aside to wizards, to witches, to those with familiar spirits, the man who tries to get to know things independently of God's Word, to know the future, to know things beyond what God has revealed, is subject to the judgment of God. It may well be that this refers to the individual who is not known to others to have sinned in this way. The last verse of the chapter speaks of the wizard himself, the wizard and the witch themselves. But here it seems the individual who goes to the wizard, who wants to know what others don't know and what God has not revealed. There is a godly curiosity, and there is a wicked curiosity. A godly curiosity wants to know all that God has revealed. A wicked curiosity wants to know what he hasn't. And there's a world of difference. But we have to be careful, because we can, in pursuing the one, we can veer off to the other and mind things too high for us. We need to be as a weaned child, depending upon the Lord, upon his Word, and accepting its limits. Secondly, second main point. This holiness is required of the church. This holiness is required of the church. Verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. This is not merely a civil code. There is a view generally called theonomy, though we believe the term should not be confined in this way. It's not the exclusive preserve of those who hold this view. But the term theonomy is used of those who hold that the Old Testament penalties can and should be lifted wholesale and applied to civil government today, unless they are shown to be unique to Israel's situation and therefore cannot apply. We do begrudge this use of the term theonomy, theonomy meaning God's law, because it gives the impression that this view alone believes that civil government should be according to God's law, that the civil ruler is to depend upon the Word of God and submit to Christ and to govern according to the Word of God, as if failure to accept this view means that we believe in human independence of God in civil government. This is not the case. We do believe that civil government should be under Christ, and we do believe that the practice of it is to be derived from the Word of God. And we do believe that both tables of the law, both the first four commandments as well as the other six, are to be upheld by civil rulers in the public realm. But we also deny that you can legitimately simply take the Old Testament penalties as essentially no more than a civil code applicable to any nation. We deny that that is the correct principle of interpretation. We do not deny that in the Old Testament penalties that there is material that is relevant to civil government in any generation. But we do deny that the penalties can be taken lock, stock and barrel and simply regarded as a civil code applicable to any nation. This view reduces the administration appointed by God at Sinai to a merely civil administration rather than an administration of the covenant of grace. And in this way, despite appearances to the contrary, it actually undermines the continuity of the covenant and church of God. And that's why you can have and do have people who are Baptists and yet who believe in the theonomic view of civil government, because the administration at Sinai, at least the penal aspect of it, is treated simply as a civil code, and Israel simply as a nation. But Israel was not simply a nation. Israel was the church of God. Israel was the church first and took on national form. And it is the Old Testament church as such that is in view here when the Lord says, I am the Lord which sanctify you. We've seen already that it is apostasy from the church of God, apostasy from the truth by one in the visible church that is in view in verse 5, where it refers to a man a-whoring. He goes a-whoring, or committing whoredom with Moloch. And you'll see that the Lord says that he is against that man in verse 5, and against his family. Now that's not civil penalty. This is divine judgment in the realm of apostasy within the church of God. And that's why in verse 7 we read, for I am the Lord your God. Your God in the sense that he is the God of Israel, that he is the covenant God of his people. And those who break the covenant by apostatizing from the truth are visited, if not by the hand of man, then directly by God with his judgment. And that's why the Lord also says, I am the Lord Jehovah which sanctify you. This also explains in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 that we've referred to before, where Leviticus 11:44 is quoted. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And you see in verse 26 of our chapter, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed thee from other people, that ye should be mine. So it is Israel as the church to whom these penalties were given. The church having taken on national form, certainly, but the church first and foremost. And it is the covenant people who are in view. And that's why the language of Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 is quoted in connection with church discipline in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, where the apostle, having told them to discipline the immoral man, says, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." In the Old Testament, the death penalty was a mode of excommunication from the church of God. That is not the case now. And that's why you cannot simply transfer all the penalties from the Old Testament into the New. The New Testament church does not exercise the death penalty, and this is not a purely civil code. The New Testament church discipline does indeed have excommunication, but that excommunication is not by death, and there is always the hope and possibility of restoration. And we must notice that these penalties given here were mandatory. They were not optional. They had to be carried out. The adulterer, the idolater, must be put to death, or it brings guilt upon the people as a whole for their failure to do so. The Lord had sanctified them. He'd set them apart outwardly. The election of grace among them, he was sanctifying them inwardly too. But the Lord had separated them as the visible church, and they must actively devote themselves to the Lord and separate themselves from sin. God's separating comes first. Grace comes first. The Pharisees thought if they could make themselves holy, God would respond. But it must be God who sanctifies, and then as a result of his sanctifying, the recipients of his sanctifying grace pursue holiness in union with Christ. But what we have here is the outward aspect. God has separated Israel to be the visible church, and therefore visible rebellion must not be tolerated within it. And it must be done. And the same is true of church discipline. Church discipline is not a mere optional extra. And there are sins that, when committed, must result in church discipline. Our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offences, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honour of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Lest the wrath of God should fall upon the church. When did you last hear anything about God judging the church? Not the nation. He does that too. He judges nations. But he judges churches. And Revelation 1-3 is sufficient to establish that point. Christ makes promises to some of the churches, but he makes threatenings to others. So church discipline is not optional. The church is to be holy, and whilst man can only look on the outward appearance, visible contempt of Christ is not to be accommodated within the Church of God. Then thirdly, denying the faith by rebellion against the second table of the law. Denying the faith by rebellion against the second table of the law. Now here we take in verse 9 right up to verse 21. First of all, the fifth commandment despised, verse 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. We may compare here Deuteronomy chapter 21, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which shall not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Rebellion begins in the home, and evidently this son is old enough to be beyond parental physical control, and his contempt for his parents is treated as apostasy from God. It's treated as contempt for God, and therefore he is to be put to death. Then we have the seventh commandment despised in various ways in verse 10 to verse 19. Various forms of adultery in verse 10 to 12, all of which were to be met with the death penalty. Homosexuality in verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And then a particularly acute form of adultery, verse 14, and if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. It is possible that the burning was to take place after stoning, as in the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 25. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. That may be what is in view here. But at any rate, the burning was to show God's intense abhorrence of this sin of a man taking a wife and her mother at the same time. Lest we should be sidetracked here, we've looked at the subject of cremation at other times, and we've said cremation is not to be practiced. It might be said, well, how then could they be burned with fire? Well, the answer is not difficult. Just as murder is wrong, but the death penalty is right, so likewise, the burning of the body is wrong ordinarily, but when sanctioned by God, it's right. So that to take another man's life is murder, but as an executioner executing, say, a murderer, then that is no murder. In other words, the difference is divine warrant. Likewise, the burning of the body of the dead. that is not the norm, and God here appoints it as an expression of his indignation against the sin that has been committed. So the burning no more gives a general warrant for cremation than the death penalty gives a general warrant for murder. The killing of the body of the living or the burning of the body of the dead are not matters to be done by the individual, but when sanctioned by God, as far as those in authority are concerned, then that is an entirely different matter. Then, so the various forms of breach of the seventh commandment there are to be punished by death. Then we have marriage with an aunt or a sister-in-law, verse 18, first of all, the man who has relations with a woman who during her menstrual period, and to deliberately do so was an act of contempt for the word of God. There's another passage which deals with apparently inadvertently doing so, where there was a prescribed pattern of expression of repentance, but here it's evidently done deliberately and brings the death penalty. But here then in verse 19 and 20 to 21 we have the more remote breach of the laws governing affinity, verse 19. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Here it's not a breach of consanguinity, but of affinity. That is, marrying someone who is already related sufficiently closely by a previous marriage. And here there's no death penalty, because they are said, it is declared that they shall die childless. Some take this as simply referring to the fact that the children are not recognized as having an inheritance in Israel. I suppose the argument for that is that this is dealing with what should be done to them by those in authority. But it seems more straightforward to simply regard it as some other verses earlier on, as we've seen, as God's direct divine judgment. Fourthly, the Lord's jealousy over his church. The Lord's jealousy over his church. Verse 22 to 26. We have the scene of former abominations now to be the place of holy fellowship. Verse 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. So there's a warning. Apostatize and you'll be spewed out of the land. We've seen time and again that the land was never promised to Israel, irrespective of God's grace, causing them to be faithful in the covenant, trusting in the mediator, Jesus Christ. But then verse 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. The land that had formerly been profaned by the abominations of the Canaanites, was now to be the place where his people enjoyed fellowship with their God in the covenant in Christ Jesus. And this is a foresample. We've often said that the promised land was a foresample, an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and the new earth. And here is, as it were, an anticipation of the holiness of the renovated creation, that the renewed creation will be where God's people finally and eternally enjoy perfected holy fellowship with their God in Christ Jesus. And so the land was to be a place of holy fellowship and pointed to the new heavens and the new earth wherein would dwell righteousness in perfection and perfected fellowship between the Lord and his people. And then we have the symbol of separation, verse 25. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. The ceremonial picture was to be maintained, reminding them continually of the actual separation that was to exist between the church and the world. In Acts chapter 10, that ceremonial distinction is taken away because the nations are now candidates, as it were, of saving grace. God has an elect people in all nations in the New Testament age. And so that outward symbol of physical separation is removed. But it doesn't alter the fact that the church is still to be holy, separate, and distinct. And we are still to come out from among them and be separate unto the Lord. As verse 26 says, be ye holy, and ye shall be holy unto me, that ye should be mine. We are not then to be afraid of being different if the word of God requires it. And then fifthly, holy intolerance of deceivers. A holy intolerance of deceivers. Verse 27. A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Their blood shall be upon them. That is, their blood is their responsibility. They bring this upon themselves. Now we've said that we cannot transfer these penalties, lock, stock and barrel, into the New Testament age. But nevertheless, not only should the state uphold both tables of God's moral law, though not necessarily with all the penalties prescribed in the Old Testament, but the Church of Christ is to have a holy intolerance of deceivers, of heretics. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle says, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And later on he says, I would that they were even cut off that trouble you. There is to be a holy intolerance of deceivers. Yes, we are to make a difference. In Jude we're told, aren't we, to make a difference, to make a distinction between the deceived and the deceiving. There in Jude and verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. We are to distinguish between those who are led astray and those who do the leading astray. But there is to be a holy intolerance. And the church must not be cowed by the present pretense of toleration in the world. And the church is exposed to criticism and censure from the world whenever it shows any backbone for the truth of God. And the church has become more and more supine and watery and listless and lacking in distinctness and vigor in defense of the truth. But there is a legitimate, a right intolerance. We are to be jealous for the honor of the Lord. Never mind ourselves. We usually get it the wrong way round, don't we? We're full of our own rights as we see them, and that's all important. That's when we get really stirred up. But no, never mind that. It's the honor of the Lord and his truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. If the world is to be confronted with the truth, it is the church of Jesus Christ that is to do so. And if the salt lose its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? If the church becomes indistinct, either in doctrine or in practice, it becomes useless. It becomes church in name and not in reality. How are men to be confronted with the holiness of Christ and the glory of his grace if the church cannot be distinguished from the world? And that means not only that the church should be kept visibly holy in its practice, but also in its doctrine. And there must be a jealousy for the name of Christ and the glory of his name. You say, but what's doctrine got to do with the honor and glory of Christ? It has everything to do with the honor and glory of Christ. The true gospel magnifies Christ. The false gospel does not. And therefore we must distinguish between truth and error. Truth always extols the excellence of Christ and the glory of God, one way or another. All truth redounds to God's glory, and all error is a contradiction of God. Truth matters. Godly practice matters. The church must be visibly distinct from the world in what it believes and in how it behaves.